You're listening to a sermon preached at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website, upc.org.
Curtis Gokey filed a lawsuit that was thrown out on the grounds that you cannot sue yourself. He claimed that the city of Lodi, California, owed him $3,600 because one of their dump trucks had backed up into his parked car and done $3,600 worth of damage. No one disputed those facts. The question, the problem, was that Mr. Gokey himself was the driver of the dump truck. Turns out he wasn't just part of the solution, he was part of the problem. And he couldn't see it. He couldn't see it. Maybe this is what John the Apostle means when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's not so easy, always, to see our contribution to the problem. Not long ago, I was angry with one of my children. They were not communicating with me very much at all. And I challenged them on it. Every time I ask you how you're doing, your answer is the same. It's fine. And I knew things weren't fine in this child's life. I knew they weren't. And the whole thing made me angry. What's wrong with this kid? Well, it took another person to call to my attention the possibility that perhaps he wasn't communicating with me because he could sense that I was angry and was afraid of what I would say if he did. Perhaps it was just too much of a risk to be vulnerable with an angry parent. All of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, maybe I am a part of the problem. This happens to all of us. All of us are prone to what I would call self-deception. And there are ways in which we offer our friends gestures that look like love, a kiss, for example, that really isn't. Because there's something inside of all of us that's really an inner betrayer that undermines our best intentions in relationships. Sometimes that bump we feel between us is not the other person, but ourselves driving the dump truck. Well, this winter, we're borrowing a phrase from Bernard of Clairvaux, the School of Love. We want to understand ourselves in this way. Because the reason that the followers of Jesus Christ gather together in community with such intention is because we want to help each other grow in love. Perhaps the greatest barrier to love, or at least the first one that needs addressing, according to the Apostle John, is self-deception. And perhaps the greatest solution to that, overcoming that barrier, is to move the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into the center of our community. So I want to invite you to see how the apostle himself addresses his audience's self-deception and supplants it with the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you pull out your Bible, please, and open to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And you'll find that on page 989 of the Pew Bible. And I want to invite you to read a little section of the whole wider passage today, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, down through chapter 2, verse 2. We're going to straddle the chapter break there. If you're able, would you stand with me? Let's read God's word aloud together, starting here in verse 8. When we're done reading, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it, you can say, thanks be to God. Listen closely. You're reading his holy word. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what you just read never will. Please be seated. Well, we all make questionable claims about ourselves. In my opinion, what holds this next section of the apostles' epistle together is a set of claims. I think this section, the chapter breaks, which come later, which are added later, notwithstanding, really straddles the two chapters. I think we have a section here in John's mind that begins at verse 5 of chapter 1. Please keep your Bibles open. And it goes all the way down to verse 11 of chapter 2. And I think this is a unified section in John's mind for this reason. There are a series of claims in this section. You can see it if you start to look for the quotation marks. In the first chapter, three times he uses the phrase, if we say that, if we say that, if we say that. You see it in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10. See it there? And then in chapter 2, he continues on, but he just changes for variety the indication of quotations. He says, whoever says, whoever says, whoever says. And we can see this in verses 4, verses 6, and verse 9. So there are a lot of claims. Someone's got a lot to say, in particular about themselves, in this section. But I think John would consider these questionable claims. You see, he raises questions about these claims. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You see, I'm not sure we can always say that, he's suggesting. In one way or another, he will raise questions about each of these six claims in this section. They're questionable claims. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that they're questionable in John's mind for two reasons: the veracity of the claims and the effect of the claims. First, let's consider the veracity of these claims. They're good claims. Let's be honest. They're all good claims, but we have reason to doubt that they're absolutely true in the way that they're expressed. I have fellowship with God. I have no sin. I abide in Jesus. I live in the light. Now, all good claims, but John has to qualify them, doesn't he? He has to help us see whether we fully understand exactly what we're saying. Now, questionable claims like these that may or may not be entirely true are not surprising in a religious community. Jesus gathers people around him then, as he does now, who have great aspirations. And in a religious community, it's natural for people to want to identify with the religious aspirations that the community articulates. Religious communities tend to reward people who identify with such aspirations. And so we're not surprised to see people in this community say, I walk with Jesus. I live in the light. This doesn't just happen, by the way, in religious communities. It'll happen in any community, almost any community, that is. And it struck me as I was reading this passage this week and studying it, that it almost reads like a Twitter feed or a Facebook feed. You know, these are just a series of posts or assertions that people are making about themselves. In cyberspace, we tend to broadcast our aspirations, don't we? We put pictures up of that perfect moment, that romantic moment. We forward news feeds that we think express our views on the heroes and villains of the day. We make proclamations, witty comments that we hope would help you see us as charming, intelligent, thoughtful, and humorous people, beautiful in every way. It's not the way we always see ourselves, but it's the way we broadcast our identity to the world. They're claims that we make as we talk to one another. Why do we make these claims? We do it because we want friends. I mean, that's why I do it on Facebook. I want friends. You're supposed to like not only what I say, but who I am. We do it, in fact, because all of us needs love. We want to be in relationship with people who love us. Now, John also, I would say, questions not just the veracity of such claims, but the effect of them. And the effect of them is that they injure community, which is very surprising because, as I just said, it's the opposite of our intent. We're trying to build community. But such claims can harm community. This is apparently what has happened to the readers of his letter. Notice chapter 2, verse 19. There he speaks of a segment of the community that once were part of them, but no longer see themselves belonging to this community, a faction. There have been a massive division at the heart of this church to whom he writes. It's just calved off. These claims have somehow harmed the unity of this Christian community. Most scholars will tell us that it's reasonable to assume these quotation marks, these questionable claims, are the claims of the people who left, this secessionist movement, as it's sometimes referred to, that the secessionist claimed to be these kinds of followers of Jesus. So much so that John appears to be cleverly using their own words against them. There's a sting of irony in what he says. For example, he uses in verse 5 of chapter 2 the word perfection. Many think that probably those who left would have claimed this word for themselves. We're sort of perfect followers of Jesus Christ because of all these things we say about ourselves. And frankly, the more we look at you, the more we see you're not as perfect as we are. And we've got to somehow disentangle ourselves from the likes of you so that we can really be who we are, the good people. And this injures community. So you can see that it's a pretty easy step from, quote, I am in the light, to, quote, you are in the dark. And that's where the breach comes. And you can also see, I think, that John is addressing an audience that is not that different from us. I think you see in these words a snapshot of the cultural discourse in America today. And this is a group of people to whom John writes who have seen firsthand how destructive it can be. Self-deception is a betrayer to true love. Why? Because of fear. Spoiler alert, John is going to tell us later in the letter, there is no fear in love. Love and fear are antithetical to one another. They cannot exist in the same heart. And self-deception is a product of fear baked into our identity over time. Someone has raised the question, why am I afraid to tell you who I am? And of course, the answer is because I'm the only me that I have. And if you don't like what you see in me, you'll leave. And my greatest fear is abandonment. It's that I'm not worthy of your love. Therefore, from a very early age, in response to this fear, we start to make claims about ourselves, and we make claims about ourselves that we hope makes us more presentable to the world. We want to love us. We claim things about ourselves that are good things, aspirational things, but they're oftentimes a little bit of a stretch. It's not exactly who we fully are yet, but we'd rather have people believe that that's who we are. So over time, we open up this gap between who we broadcast ourselves to be and how we really experience ourselves. It's not that we're trying to deceive, but over time, we begin to believe our own press releases. We become self-deceived. George H.W. Bush was visiting a nursing home several years ago, and there was an elderly man bent over a wheelchair, and the future president at that time approached him kindly and said, "Sir, do you know who I am?" And the gentleman replied, "Well, no, but they can tell you at the nursing station." It seems to me the Apostle John wants his readers to know who they are. So next to these questionable claims, in fact, I think disrupting them in the very center of them, at the apex of this structure John has created, he lays a different claim. We all make questionable claims, but John wants us to know that Jesus himself makes one great reliable claim. And Jesus makes it about you. And he makes it about me. Now, who makes this claim? There are no quotation marks here. But here John writes in chapter 2, starts in the second half of the verse, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. There it is. We have an advocate. This is the claim. If you think about it, who makes the claim? It's the advocate who makes the claim. The advocate himself makes the claim, speaking of Jesus, but using an interesting word that only John uses in his gospel or in this epistle. The word advocate we've looked at before, parakletos. It's a compound Greek word meaning someone who is called alongside. Parakletos, someone who's called alongside. And it was first used in the Greek courthouse, where if somebody had challenged your honor by making a claim against you, charging you with some crime that you hadn't paid your debt or that you had damaged someone's property, you could invite a member in the community who is in good standing, a person with honor, to come alongside of you to make your defense on your behalf. Now, they would speak truly, but they would also try to vindicate you with the truth. They would try to restore your honor in that community and make your defense. And here's so interesting. John says, this is who Jesus is for you, an advocate. What is this Jesus claim? Well, he's making a claim about you, isn't he? Because he's your advocate. And he's speaking the truth about you. He's not ignoring the fact that you and I have damaged relationship. He speaks the truth about that. But he's also speaking grace. He's making the claim that we should be restored fully to honor in the eyes of God. Now, he's not arguing on the basis of our questionable claims that we will someday fulfill them or we have in some way fulfilled these claims we make about ourselves. No, these all are set aside. It's not our argument that matters before God. It's the argument of our advocate that matters. And his claim, he makes his claim on the basis of who he is. See? So John continues, he says he's the righteous and he is atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus makes his argument, what he says before God, he says it as an atoning sacrifice for sins. I think he would say, with you standing beside in the courtroom of heaven, none may punish her, none, for I have been punished in her place. See, so you nobody can punish her. And as Jesus the righteous means he's lived the perfect life, the righteous, there he stands behind us again saying, all must honor her, for she stands now in the place of my honor. I just want you to pause for that for a moment around this claim that we have an advocate and ask yourself, isn't this incredible? Isn't this amazing? This is the gospel. This is the good news. See how John is moving this claim to the center of his readers' fragile relationships. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, when we make this claim, two things happen immediately. First of all, we're freed from our self-deception. I'm reminded, as I think about these quotations, of a story that Jesus once told, is recorded to us in Luke 18, of a Pharisee and a tax collector, or a Pharisee and a publican. And these two men, Jesus says, one day went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee lifted up his hands and he said, Father, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, not a rogue or a swindler or a tax collector like this poor soul. He made a claim about himself. And then, of course, the tax collector, he just beat his chest. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he said, oh, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, which one do you think went home justified? He says, I tell you, the tax collector went home justified that day. See, the Pharisee was a man who felt he had to justify himself. He made all kinds of claims about how good he was. But the tax collector entrusted himself to the advocate to do the work of his own justification. And that one goes home justified. It seems like John remembers that story as he writes counsel to this fragile church. Do you know why we hold our hands folded in prayer sometimes? We teach our kids to fold your hands, do this. It's because this is the posture of the tax collector. This comes from that. It comes from the teaching of Jesus. Put your hands over your chest and assume a posture of humility, because God does not need you to make any claim about yourself, but only to fall on the claim of our advocate made on your behalf. Immediately, the possibilities shift for us. We no longer need to deceive one another, no longer need to deceive ourselves in order to know ourselves as beloved. We're infinitely, unconditionally now loved by the one who matters most, our Creator, our Redeemer. This process of becoming undeceived is not a rough process in the apostles' hands. This is not a confrontational letter. John is so gentle. He says, my little children. Don't you love his bedside manner? My little children. He uses his favorite appellation for his audience, beloved. He loves that word, beloved. That is their new identity. Beloved. You are beloved. Now you know who you are. Because we are so loved, we don't need questionable claims about ourselves anymore. This is the first thing that happens. We begin to be freed from our self-deception. The second thing that happens is we're freed for genuine love. One of you sent me a quote from Henry Nouwen recently. The voice that calls us the beloved will give us words to bless others and reveal to them that they are no less blessed than we. Now we're freed for genuine love. And you see, as we read the Gospels, there are two kinds of communities that grow up around these two kinds of claims. The Pharisee represents a community that's gathered around the claim that we're really good people. If you just knew us, you'd know we're really good people. But if you ask about the kind of community that grew out of those claims, it was a community of fear. What if they discover I'm not? A community of conformity. Gosh, I've really got to try to become that. A community of tribalism. Well, I guess we're the insiders and they're the outsiders. A community of hypocrisy. I want to try to impress you with who I am. And also, ultimately, a community of constant disappointment. Because really, we're not that kind of people, are we? But the community that gathers around the likes of the tax collector, this is Jesus' community. And it's so very different. It's a community of joy, a community of individuality, a community of inclusiveness, a community of transformation and discovery. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, I dare not desire direct fellowship, but to know that Christ stands between me and others. He speaks of our advocate. I remember the people that seemed so vivid and colorful and multidimensional in the gospel of Jesus Christ. People like that woman who was known within the Pharisaic circles as a sinner in the city. But wasn't she beautiful? The way she cried and wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. They were tears of love. Or you think of Zacchaeus, the oppressive tax collector, who when he saw himself as beloved, just started releasing funds into the community, many more than he had ever taken. Or the Samaritan woman who had lived a life of shame in the city, when she discovers she's beloved, goes back into the city and defies all of their stereotypes. She breaks through the deceptions and self-deceptions and says, I have met a man. Or Levi, who becomes Matthew, upon meeting Jesus, throws a massive party for Jesus among all of the outcasts of society. So much so that Jesus himself earns the reputation of being a drunkard and a glutton, hanging out with sinners. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who frees us from our self-deception, who frees us for genuine love. We have a school of love when we form community around this advocate. When I felt disconnected, when I was disconnected from this child I mentioned earlier, it was frankly my UPC small group that made the difference in the relationship. It's not that they gave me advice. I think advice would have made things worse for me at that time in my life. There are some small groups, by the way, where you come with one problem and you leave with four more because of all the helpful advice you got. No, they loved me just as I was. And it was this love that began to shift my identity. I no longer needed to be the guy that had all the answers. I no longer needed to be the guy that had the picture perfect family. I could be the guy who, no matter what, was simply beloved. And that made the difference. It was that fact and realizing it with the help of my friends that allowed me to go back into relationship with my child. When I was alone, I had a tendency to be defensive, self-righteous, and angry. But together with this community, this school of love, I had the capacity to be humble, to admit that maybe I was a part of the problem, and to ask my child how I could be a better parent. What about you? May I ask you this morning, what is the community that shapes the way you see yourself? Who are your people right now? You may not have been intentional about choosing them. But they tell you who you are. I want to invite you to join a small group this Lent, March 1st. And if you're already in a small group, I want to challenge your understanding of what it is you do together. I'd like to encourage you to think of it as a community in which you do nothing more than move the gospel of Jesus to the center of those relationships. This is what we call gospel fluency. By the way, you got to come, and we had a multi-week program today. It starts today with Ryan Church on gospel fluency. I think it's 11:30, Ryan? Yeah, so he'll straighten me out later. I want to ask you in closing to remember Curtis Gokey, that gentleman in Lodi, California. Things got worse for him before they got better. Once the court threw out his lawsuit, because you can't sue yourself, his wife got a bright idea that maybe she would sue the city. And it was quickly pointed out to her that she was just suing her husband. It's just pictures for me the way when we live with self-deception, our relationships go from bad to worse. But I want you to imagine an advocate joining this case, an advocate like Jesus. Can't we imagine Jesus stepping into Lodi and saying, on behalf of Mr. Gokey, to the mechanic, I will pay the damages myself? Can't we imagine Jesus stepping into the office at the municipal center saying, I will put my driving record on file in place of Mr. Gokey's driving record? Friends, the good news is that that's just what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal community of joyful love, thank you for the church. We don't claim to be perfect. In fact, we claim that we have sinned and we continue to sin. And yet the truth about ourselves is that we are your beloved people because we have an advocate. And we pray that you'll gather us together in circles of love in which we have the courage to know and be known because you have loved us in the way you have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more UPC audio or to find out about service times, visit us at upc.org. All online audio is available on CD and cassette. To order copies of sermons and classes, please visit upc.org/audio, email audio@upc.org, or call 206-524-7301, extension 117.